If you're taking notes, or this will be posted on the internet this week, and be quite a bit of information. All I have is a sentence I'm just going to expound on from memory. But basically, a lot of people do not understand, I've been told, whenever they listen to some of my teachings, that we are not here to try to become Jews. We are here to understand the basis and the roots of our faith so we can rightly divide the word of truth. Ultimately, my goal in teaching is to build your faith in Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. I believe he is deity. I believe he is God come in the flesh, regardless of how one divides their Godhead. If you do not have Jesus as deity, then you have begun to fall into a spirit of Antichrist, which is very deceptive. And so my goal as I teach the word is, regardless of whether I teach it on what level, it is always to magnify King Jesus. He is the Word incarnate. So one of the things that you should have learned through the classes that we've been coming here is the fact that I do not believe, I will be in Glen Rose, Texas this week with a group of kids, sharing with them the Creation Science Museum there and looking at man's foot tracks by dinosaur foot tracks. But I do not believe in an early earth creation. I believe that that goes against science, and I believe that science, when correct, is to build our faith as it aligns with the Word of God. Science continually changes, but the Word does not. And I believe that hidden in the Torah codes, and then as well as us understanding by extrapolating Einstein's theory, that the universe is 15 billion years old, or when we walk through Einstein's theory of relativity, that it is actually just 6 days old in the eyes of God. And what we found out is that the universe was made up by God speaking. And we know that when he spoke, that the current message that I'm teaching is he spoke with the building blocks of the universe, which of course are words, and words are made up of letters, and we've been looking at the miracle of that. I want to share real quickly about how we arrive at the 15 billion year age versus the 6 day old earth, when God said in 6 days he made the heaven and the earth, and the seventh day was the Shabbat, he hath rested. What we see is that whenever we take the known expansion of the universe, which is a million stretches since the beginning of what we call the Big Bang, which in itself is a miracle, because in my day and age we taught a constant universe. If you were in school back in the late 50s, early 60s, and of course that changed the miracle of science finally recognized the fact that the universe did have a beginning, which, by the way, our religious manual, our Bible, is the only religious manual that has its cosmology correct. But whenever we take the stretching of the universe by a million, we divide it by 6 days, we come up with 15 billion years. And whenever we apply Einstein's theory of relativity, here's how those 6 days break down. Because as the universe stretches, thank you so much, Jeff, we see that it works like this, that the universe started, which the Bible would have called day one, and we see where at the beginning the universe, the explosion was much quicker. So day one actually was 15,750,000 years until 7,750,000 years, and we just simply see in Genesis 1 and 1 that the creation of the universe and light separate from darkness. Now the Big Bang marks the creation, and light literally breaks free as its electronic bonds begin to emanate. One of the things that I think is interesting is a book, and these books are not written by Christians, if you will read the first 3 seconds, scientific origin of the cosmology of the universe, that as the as matter was released, the whole wherever it was at, the whole universe would have been filled with light. Then the second day would have been from 7,750,000 years until 3,750,000 years. And this is when the heavenly firmament was formed in Genesis 1, 6, and 8. This is where the disk of the Milky Way forms, the sun, a main sequence of stars formulates to bring forth plankton, to bring forth a photosynthesis of what will be happening later in the earth. It is interesting that we also, our Bible gets the order of life springing from the sea correct, and that even down to the moon being younger than the earth. Now, how would man know that 6,000 years ago? Well, man wrote the Bible, but God authored it. He only wrote what he was told to write. So then what we see is we take this this equation is we see that then day four would have been from 1,750,000 years. As you see, each day as the slowing of the universe comes, it's cut into a half-life, and so it brings us into time as we know it when Adam is created. The interesting thing is that you can plug into this theory all the dinosaurs, prehistoric man, and everything comes into being, and yet when we get to the end of this, time, Einstein's theory of relativity, it is relative depending upon where one stands when they observe time, and only God could stand outside of the universe as he observes this. So today, in God's world, the earth is 6 days old, but I'm going to walk through a little bit more of this. Let's go to day five. Day five would have only been 750 million years down to 250 million years, and the first animals begin to swarm abundantly out of the sea. The first multicellular animals come forth, and of course we find this in Genesis 1, 20, verse 20 through 23. And then of course day six, which would have covered from 250 million years into the year about 6,000 BC. And of course we see this is when man lived. This is whenever they believe there was a massive extinction of the dinosaurs and so on and so forth. And that's quite miraculous when we see how that does fit. We also found out that everything that God made, that he did this in 10 utterances, and we learned that, and that utterances, we found out later, he gave another 10 utterances, which we know as the 10 commandments. In those utterances, we found out that he did that with words. Breath had to be applied to those words. We found out that the Aleph is made by Ah. You open the mouth, the breath of God. And so we found out that unless we speak, when we pray, we are to pray audibly, that nothing happens until we speak. You have not because you ask not. So God spoke this thing into existence. And of course, he started with those 10 utterances, the seven first letters, or excuse me, the seven words in the first line of Genesis 1 and 1. And we see where these words that he spoke, and we see where these letters that he formulated the words with, the building blocks of the universe, where they have numeric value, so actually mathematical codes, as well as they have, each letter represents a picture. So in the beginning, God created, we see Aleph and Tav, and Aleph represents the ox or power. Tav represents one of the meanings, cross. Even in the beginning, it's hidden, the power of the cross. But also, Yeshua Jesus in the book of Revelations tells us that he is the Aleph and the Tav. Everything is from him, created by him, for him, and without him is nothing made that was made. And so, this book that we open up that people make fun of, once again, is the only religious manual. When we look at the historicity or the creation story of the Romans or the Greeks or the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, it is mythology. I mean, turtles that... whatever. And so there's not another book like this in the world. Now, prehistoric man, one of the things that is, this is my opinion, and God understands that I'm not belittling him at all. I'm going to tell you it was like God practicing. Prehistoric man, prehistoric just simply means before man could write, before written history. We have written history that began about 10,000 years ago, they estimate. This is close to the time when Adam would have been created. Whenever you walk through the genealogies of the Bible, it has an apparent timetable of about 6,000 years ago. But what we see is that prehistoric man did not have a soul. Whether he was made from a monkey or whatever he was made from, it has absolutely no contradiction of the Bible whatsoever. I think this is important because we live in an hour where our children need to be taught things to where they can live in the real world and have a real witness to people that aligns science and the scripture. Because however man was seen by God when the dinosaurs roamed the earth, God's word tells me that his first man was made about 6,000 years ago, and that man was made in the image of God. And the reason he was made in the image of God is because God breathed the breath of life into him, and man became a living soul. It's also interesting that we see that God brings the animals to Adam, and that it was not a progression as his brain stem grew and his tail fell off, but he immediately, this man was given immediately wisdom. He had speaking faculties and so on and so forth. He was highly intelligent. And of course, this is when history begins. We also see then where man was created on the sixth day. And we see where, and I'll be sharing a lot of this in service today, that we see where it is recorded, for those of you that would like to find, and I will share some of those places today, where all the way down to Polycarp, whom was a student actually of John the Revelator, the Apostle John, that from Adam all the way down to him by word of mouth, that it was shared that because God made man on the sixth day and rested on the seventh, that man would be here before the redemption and the kingdom to come for 6,000 years. And so then the next thing that we have seen is that God, whenever he created the great lights and the firmament of the heavens, and he divided the heaven from above and the earth below, we see where God told us that he gave us these lights for signs and seasons. Now, it's interesting because that Hebrew word for signs means a signal flare, a beacon. We also saw where he told us in that creative story that as long as the earth remained, that seed time and harvest would remain. Now, that should be interesting to those of you that are students of the word, because we understand that God's lunar calendar is based upon the planting and the harvesting of the barley, which is the basis for Yeshua's timetable of his resurrection. It is the offering that is offered at first fruits. And therefore, we also realize that man would be changing according to the word of God, that the first thing the spirit of the Antichrist would do in the book of Daniel would be to change times and seasons. Now, one of those words for seasons is mued, which is where we get the Hebrew word mued, is where we get our word in Leviticus chapter 23 for appointments. So we would see where God knew that man would change God's original appointments, which he would keep with us. And therefore, today we recognize that, you know, one of God's appointments probably wasn't Halloween. And so we recognize man did do that. So God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that he could place in the star signs and in the sun and the moon where man could not change that, nor could he change seed time and harvest. So those of you that have been in my class, you know what I'm alluding to. So we have been given these moon and the heavens for signs and seasons. We then see where God rests on the seventh day. And we know in 2 Peter chapter 3, around verses number 8, that he tells us that 1,000 years of the Lord is one day is 1,000 years. Christianity today recognizes the book of Revelations as covering what we call a millennium. It actually is the day of the Lord. It is that 1,000-year-long day. It is, excuse me, that seventh day. Now, we also see where even though man was made in the image of God, that he had an enemy, and it was the enemy was a deceiver that would cause him to go against the word of God, and man falls. However, immediately upon his fall, in Genesis chapter 3, a promise is given, and that promise is that man would have redemption by a redeemer. Now, this is my opinion, and please don't make fun of mine. I won't make fun of yours. I feel like whenever man fell and he recognized he was naked, that it was more than just simply a moral eyesight change, that I believe he was probably clothed in a much more radiant light, somewhat like Yeshua as he went to Mount Hermon, to the Mount of Transfiguration, where there he allowed them to see the glory that was in him. And I believe the robes that we will be dressed in white, probably are because the electrical conduit of our system that keeps our souls and our energy and our bodies alive, they say now we use about 10%, it will be returned to what Adam had been given. So I believe that light went out whenever man fell. What did he actually lose? He lost the presence of God. Remember, Jesus came to save that which was lost. Not he that was lost, that which was lost. Well, what was lost? The image of God in man. And so what we see then is that we go about 1,600 and some years from the fall of man. Of course, we have Cain and we have Abel, and we also find out that there is then a pattern in the Bible of the firstborn versus the secondborn, and the firstborn, whom is always supposed to receive the birthright, never receives the birthright. It's always the secondborn. This is a typology that you must be born again, Nicodemus. No, you're not. And we see that even Israel, who was God's firstborn, does not receive that covenant blessing. It is passed to the secondborn. However, God turns his affection back to and will save Israel. But the reason that you and I have been allowed this awesome opportunity to be grafted into the tree of the Jew is because of this theory. So Cain is the firstborn. He's a murderer. We see Esau and Abraham, Isaac. Esau, and who is it? Jacob, firstborn. So we see God sets forth a pattern. The firstborn never receives the birthright. Then what we see is we have Noah comes along. The wickedness of man is great. We have 10 Zedekim. We have 10 righteous generations. I'm a little ahead of myself. since I don't know what I'm going to say, I guess I'm not. But what we see is many people are under the misinformation that somehow men lived to be of great age in the Old Testament. That is not true at all. There were 10 men that lived to be of great age. They were the walking repositories of the Word of God. And as soon as the Torah was written, then what God prophesied to Noah, that all the days of man should be 120 years, began to come to pass. That's how long Moshe lives. Moses lives to be 120. And the reason and the purpose for these men living to such a great age is because they handed down what God had handed to Adam as he walked with him in the cool of the evening. And Adam handed it down by word of mouth. And once it was written, there was no longer any need for these people to live of great age. So they were the righteous men. The last one being Methuselah, whose name means day of my death, bringing forth of waters. He died the day the flood began. So what we see is then the purpose of God's flood was, and this is, we've learned there are four levels of understanding of Scripture. There is the acronym that ends up making paradise. So on an easy level, on a level of understanding, that the water drowns all the wickedness, but actually God uses water to wash away the sin of the world. This is a prefigurement of the type of immersion, or mikveh, or baptism, whatever you want to call it. And so the purpose was that men's hearts were on wicked continually. We see in the New Testament that eight souls were saved by water, the like figure into wherein baptism, immersion, does also now save us. And then, of course, we see the repopulation of the earth from just the three sons of Noah. And then what we find out is that rather than them still get it right, and as the earth is repopulated again, rather than them try to make and glorify God's name and have interest in God's ways, the Creator that knew how this thing was to work, they turn around and they end up following one and build a Tower of Babel. So just as God introduces water to us, then he introduces a like figure of baptism. Now he's going to turn around and he uses the tongue to separate all nations at the Tower of Babel. We see that in the day of Pentecost, that he used the tongue to bring men, devout men from every nation, back together. So what he did in like figure again. At Babel, he uses the tongue to divide. At Pentecost or Shavuot in the New Testament, there he uses the tongue to bring men and women back together again. For God says, I will choose the foolish things of the wise of the world to confound the wise. Just as when we entered into covenant with Abraham and God, it was circumcision. And I have said many times, when Abraham comes back and the men says, what do we got to do to be in covenant? He says, you're not going to believe it. But anyway, so what we see then next is we see Abraham's called out. Now, interesting statistic. Abraham, if you will do your genealogy, is born in the year 1948 from creation. You will also notice that Israel becomes a nation in 1948. Whenever you find out also that Abraham turns around and he begins to gather his people in the year 2000. It's an interesting note. And what we see is that a nation is to be born through the seed of Abram. His name is still Abram at that time. And we see then where Abram is promised this child that will have seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the sea. And my interpretation of that is the very fact that the stars of heaven represent a heavenly people, and the sand of the sea an earthbound people. And of course we see that Jesus, whenever he went into the depth of hell, that he took captive because Abram's people were still trapped in the earth until the Redeemer came. No one got to go to heaven until the price was paid upon the mercy seat and the sinless blood was put there. And so they were first the sand of the sea, and now we are the stars of heaven, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, because we have seen the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3. So while Abram is about to enter into covenant with God, many people call the Abrahamic covenant, really, if you get technical about that, in my opinion, that's very incorrect, because the truth of the matter is, God didn't let Abraham walk between the halves, because when Abraham entered into covenant, God told him to get the animals, divide them in half, and then they would walk the figure eight, or the sign of infinity, between the halves. And what that states is, whomever breaks this covenant, what will be done, what was done to these animals we walked through their slaughtered halves parts, well, will be done to the one that walks between the halves. And so it is here that we see that God places a deep sleep upon Abraham. It is a typology of exactly what God did to Adam, that just as Adam had to be placed in a deep sleep and his side wounded, and a bride would come forth. That would later be echoed in Christianity as Christ hung on the cross. We see where Abraham is placed in a deep sleep, and we see there where God doesn't allow him to walk through the halves, but then the lapid, the torch, the lamp, the Shekinah of God appears, and this bright light passes between the halves, which later would be a manifestation of Christ, and that is why Christ turns around and he takes the chastening, because he is made after the seed of a woman. Therefore, he has the right as our kinsman redeemer to fulfill the prophecies and offer sinless blood, because he lived without sin. And therefore, what is done to him, because he is the one that passed through the halves, so to speak, because man had broke the covenant. I hope that makes sense. And then, of course, what we see at this same place is we have learned that God does things according to his mu'ads, his appointments, but he also does things in particular places and at particular times. We have found out that the Bible are snapshots that repeat themselves. The meaning doesn't change. The stories do, but it still has the same meaning. And we find out that if you go to Israel, they will take you to a sea location called the Mount of Transfiguration. But if you will study historically, that Jesus said is whenever you go up into northern Israel, up towards the Syrian border, up towards the Lebanese border, you will find out that is where Yeshua was as he was walking towards the Mount of Transfiguration. And on Mount Hermon, I believe he was headed to the spot that Abraham there entered into covenant with God. And it is there that he allowed that same lapid to be seen again, that glory manifest through his flesh, whenever he took Peter, James, and John with him to that Mount of Transfiguration. So Abram, who is going to be the father of nations, we find out that his wife is barren. So what does God do? He tells him, you're going to be a great nation. But as we have learned, that anything God tells you he wants you to do for you, he makes sure you cannot do it. And therefore, it takes faith and supernatural and patience. We endure and we hold on to these things. And that's why you're here this morning, is because we all patiently need faith. And we're building our faith by pursuing the miracle of the Word of God. Abram's wife is barren. We know the story. But now that he has entered into covenant, a promise has been made. We have also found out that God himself, to those that know his word, allows them to know the times and the seasons. That's why in 2 Thessalonians he says, you know perfectly, it's not meant for me to write to you the time and the season. He told them exactly when their child would be born and what he was to be named. Of course, we have a problem, and that problem is that Abraham just was human as you and I are, and this is what gives us hope in our Bible, because it does not mask the fact that men that we look at as great patriarchs of faith were still human and still made mistakes, which allows us to realize the greatness of God's grace and mercy. And he takes him a girlfriend there while he's in Egypt. Today we have a Muslim population because of Hagar. And yet God, in his infinite faithfulness, turns around and he says, Abram, he says, I need to give you a miracle birth, but I cannot give you a miracle birth until I take the building blocks of the universe and I am going to speak into your life the letter hey, which represents breath. And Abram now is no longer Abram, but he is Avraham. God adds the fifth letter of the alphabet to his name, which represents breath. He does the same thing to Sarai, becomes Sarah. And we see now that a miracle child is born. The thing that you're going to recognize also is that everything speaks of miracle birth. Because this is the sign of being born again. Making a confession is not all of the miracle birth involved. And so the next thing we're going to notice is that at 99 this miracle birth comes forth, but now we have a problem because he is going to ask Abram to offer up his son, his only son, a miracle born son. Obviously this is a typology of the father offering his only son on Calvary. And those of you that have studied it through, you find out that Abraham's son Isaac was about 30 to 33 years of age as he walks up Lacom, the place. And there God lets Abram see it afar off. He brings Isaac to that spot. It is the spot where later the temple will be built. It is the spot where man was created from. It is the spot that the Muslim dome sits on today. And what we see is we see where, as the knife is about to come down, God makes an unbelievable statement through an angelic being. He stops Abram's hand, and God says, now I know. And so I do not believe in predestination. I believe God is not cruel, and I think it would bore him to death. It would bore me, and I'm not God, to know, oh, this one will go to heaven, and this one will go to hell, and I'll create them. And I don't believe that's the way it works. I believe we have free choice. However, let me get out of that. I think the greatest mystery that no scholar has ever expressed or explained is simply this. And if you try to do it, then You're wiser than any man had ever lived. And that is how God is able to tell us the end from the beginning, but yet give his creation choice. And I've got a lot of theories on that, but don't have time for that in this quick lesson of the entire Bible. So here we go. What we have is, we have that as he offers this son and God says, now I know, we see this miraculous statement that God says, I will provide myself a sacrifice. And of course, he offers a ram, a lamb there that's caught in the thickets. And this is exactly what God does at Calvary. He provides himself a sacrifice. We beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My personal opinion is God the Father, which is a biblical term, does not have a corporal body, that he is spirit and fills the heavens and the earth is the way I see it. And I feel that he tabernacled himself in a flesh body, and that was how he said, I will provide myself a lamb for a sacrifice. So, and obviously that goes along with the fact that God can't die. So whenever God came out of the tabernacle, the man Jesus says, why did you forsake me? Because God also can't become sin. So that gets into another teaching as well. So here's what we see. We see now that God's children are going to end up in Egyptian bondage. We found out that from the sacrifice of the Akedah, the favorite chapter to the Jews in Genesis chapter 22, for many reasons. One of the great things we learned is the fact that Abraham ran to the commandment. He rose early in the morning. And we find out Joseph at Potiphar's house fled immediately. And we found out that there was a teaching theory that, you know, you don't dabble with lack of faith. When you get faith, you run with it. But the other purpose being he ran for the commandment. Had he not been faithful, there wouldn't be a Jewish nation today. And then we see where God's children end up in Egyptian bondage. We see while they are in Egyptian bondage that God pours out plagues. We see in the book of Revelations where it is a like typology of the plagues that will be poured out upon the earth. And we see then, of course, where the final plague is the fact that what we now know as Pesach or Passover, where God sets the children of Israel free by the blood of a lamb, but that blood had to be applied. And one of the miraculous miracles to me is the fact that whenever the angels came, the death angels, for the slay the firstborn, why does God hate the firstborn? Because you're of your father, the devil. You must be born again. He is trying to redeem us and put the breath of God back into us. And so what we simply see is the fact that when the angels and the death angel came, he didn't stick his head in the house and said, who's been naughty or nice? He just looked for the blood. And when he saw the blood, no questions were asked. This is the beauty of a typology of Christ's atoning work and the beauty of repentance to turn from and applying the blood, so to speak. He sprinkled many nations. And if you were here for the teaching on the sacrifices, you can understand what that means. So the beauty of this is this path chosen for God's redemptive work from Genesis chapter 3 through a bloodline of man and woman, but the seed from the Father in heaven that would come to give us that Redeemer, that we see that the purpose of these plagues is what is going to happen in America and is happening as we speak, that God is not trying to slay us, he's trying to save us. Because I think one of the greatest missed scriptures read is after the coming forth of the children of Israel, that after the plagues, it lets us realize a mixed multitude came forth. So it wasn't just the Jews that got out of Egypt, but it was a mixed multitude. When you study Joshua and Caleb, you'll find out, I believe it's Caleb was not a Jew. So he would have been a part of that mixed multitude. Then he marches them how? He chooses their path. And this is what we need to understand in living for God, is that we no longer, as a pilot, you move over to the co-pilot seat and you allow God to have control. And you follow him. The steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord. And so what we see is that God chooses the path to take them on. He could have taken them several ways, but he marches them to the Red Sea. We find out that later that Paul tells us, the like figure into our baptism. He tells us that they were baptized both into the cloud and the sea. Jesus came to do the baptism of the cloud, the Spirit. We choose to do the baptism of the sea. He marched them through the Red Sea. The cloud comes down, a covering to them by day and by night. And then he leads them to give them instruction. And it is at Mount Sinai there on the day of Pentecost that he speaks to them and gives them the 613 commandments. We see a typology of the fact that the first time that Moses comes down from the mountain, the people are not ready to receive that instruction. This is Moses as being a type of Christ. Everything's Jesus, every word, every dot, every tittle. And we were not ready the first time Jesus came down either. However, they were ready to receive him the second time Moses goes up for the 40 days, just as many will be ready whenever Jesus returns again. And this was 2,500 years roughly after Adam was created, and we see this is the spot where men no longer to be old. Moses dies at 120, which is what God told Noah that man's lifespan would be now. And we see that through these laws that we now were given the rules of the chess game. And in the rules of the chess game, it's kind of a three-dimensional game. Everything between the game, between light and dark, has to be done according to these rules. So God turns around, and one of the rules is that if you have a kinsman redeemer, he can redeem whatever debts you have. And so Jesus has to become from the seed of a woman, so he has the right, according to the rules, to redeem us. We also are taught where it takes blood for the atonement of sin, but there was no perfect atonement until I apologize, I'm in the middle of an emergency here. What we see is that of course, Jesus would have sinless blood, and so that blood could be used to atone for man. Then we see where God gives him the seven appointments. We learned about those seven appointments. First one being actually the major appointment is the Shabbat, the Sabbath, that we are to rest every seventh day. We then see where we are given Passover. We see where Jesus will fulfill these appointments. Number one, he will fulfill the Shabbat, the rest day. After 6 days, man is here. The earth shall rest for that millennium time. We see where Jesus fulfills Passover at his death. We see where he fulfills the second appointment of unleavened bread, where he is buried. We see where he fulfills the third appointment given in Leviticus chapter 3, where he is resurrected at the Feast of First Fruits. Then he tells them they've got to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. He would not pour out that spirit of the breath of God to restore unto them the word written on the two tablets, their mind and their heart, just as they were written on two tablets when he was given to Moses. And we see where they have to tarry until the next appointed time comes, which is Shavuot, Pentecost. We then see where we are told by the prophets of old that if we go on to know the Messiah, that his coming will be as two comings, that it will be like the former and the latter rain, which are tied to the seven feast periods. The first four spring feasts are tied to the former rain. Then Jesus is going, we are waiting for him to fulfill the final three appointments, should he not be trying to fool us. And should he do that, then my opinion is that resurrection at the sound of the awakening blast or the shofar, last trump, will be at the Feast of Trumpets, that the church will disappear. Then 7 days later, there are 7 days between the 48-hour day of the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, that Yeshua will return on that Day of Atonement. And then we will have crowning King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we see that he gives them these seven appointments as well as many other things. I'm covering some highlights. I think one of the most important lessons that he gives them there while they're on Mount Sinai is the fact that he puts in the mind of Moses and conceives a seed thought. And that seed thought is for him to build God himself a house of skin that he can live in. You'll trace the scriptures and you'll find out that it is 9 months from the power of the thought of conception until the tabernacle is reared up. And it's not a mistake that the outer coverings are a house of skin, and then the glory of God would come down and he would live in it. This is why John, which is the sowed book, the fourth gospel representing the four ways we see the word, he gives to us the deeper understanding. And he says, in the beginning was the word. The word was made flesh. It came and tabernacled amongst us. He understood exactly what he was saying, that Christ was the tabernacle of the glory of God. So we then see where God has given to each of the tribes ensigns. He tells them the order in which to camp around the tabernacle. These ensigns, each of their flags represents one of the 12 constellations. And we have taught you about the heavens declare his glory, which was the oldest Bible. It starts with Virgo, which is behold, a virgin shall conceive. And then ends with Leo, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we walk through the 12 constellations, how we can share with our children to build their faith as we look at the night sky, how each of those, even though we have lost the meaning, you can go back and find it now through the modern miracle of internet to find out what it at one time meant. We also see that there was given a mercy seat, and this is where all the atoning work would be done that was placed upon the Ark of the Covenant. We see where the law was hidden within the Ark, the Kapparoth. is another terminology and used one time in the New Testament. It refers to Jesus because Jesus is our mercy seat. He is the spot where the blood is applied. And you will notice that it is called the mercy seat. It is made out of one piece of beaten gold with the wings touching above and below. It is a circle. It is our wedding ring today because no man knows where God's grace or God's mercy begins or ends. No one can tell you that. And so we then understand that this portable structure is taken with them as they wander through the wilderness. And this is exactly a picture of where you and I are today. God wants us to know there He is in the midst of us, and that's why it's a portable structure. Jesus says, I'll never leave you. He is that portable structure, so to speak. And then we are given a time frame for the Mashiach, the Messiah's arrival in the book of Daniel. It dates perfectly through the 70 weeks of Daniel. We see where Daniel then taught, of course, what we later know the astrologers or astronomers in Babylon. He is made over all of them while he is there in captivity, gains favor by interpreting the dreams. He tells them of a star that will someday identify the King of Kings that will be born. We see in the story of Luke and Matthew in the Gospels of the Christ child's birth where they come from the east and there have been waiting and his star appears and they come to see this King of Kings. We see then where Christ turns around. He hangs on Calvary's hill. He pays the price for our sins. He, in his 3.5 years of ministry, points us to the Word, tells us to keep His commandments. And now what He is doing is He is going to fulfill the promise in Genesis chapter 3, where He is going to save and restore that which was lost. And that which was lost was the power to be God's people in the earth. And so he tells them to go and tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. And suddenly a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind. You'll remember in John chapter 3 where Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, we found out there are 71 witnesses that God gave us when we add up his feasts and the Sabbaths. And they total 71. And we see where they are the witnesses. The Sanhedrin was made up of 71. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He was one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin. That means he was a very knowledgeable of the scriptures, a very righteous man. But yet even he needed to be born again. But he still didn't fully understand what you now understand, how all the Old Testament was a typology. He says, are you not a master of the scriptures? And yet you don't understand, Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born again? And Jesus says, truly I say unto you, except a man be born again of the water and the Spirit. That two-part Red Sea thing says he cannot see nor enter into the kingdom of God. The Spirit of God opens and illuminates our eyes to see things other people can't see. So now Christ hangs on Calvary's hill. He pays that atonement. He redeems us through the kinsman redeemer. So many other things that happen. And they tarry in Jerusalem until once again what happened to Adam when God knelt down and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living soul. Now God blew that breath back again for all of us which will die through a mikveh, through repentance, through baptism, and we are resurrected through the power of God. And then he gives to us great precious promises, not only of eternal life, but peace, love, and joy now, power to be his witnesses, and spiritual giftings to help bring other people's faith to the Messiah. So I hope you got all that, and I hope something there made some sense.